years ago, I was leaving a church in Pennsylvania to go to a church in Texas. And I was also working part-time, and while I was working there, one of the bosses, not my immediate boss, called me into his office, and he said, "I understand that you're moving to Spring, Texas." We were in Pennsylvania, and I said, "Yes." He said, "Well, that's where I'm from." And then come to find out, not only did he live there, but he was a believer. And we shared a lot of good fellowship together for the small amount of time that I was there. Well, one day, he came by, and he introduced me to his best friend. His best friend's name was Jay. And what was so interesting about that was they were there just at the time that we were going to start loading the U-Haul. And then we're going to drive the U-Haul across the United States to come to go there to Texas. Well, Jay flew back, and he was there before I got there, and then he helped us unload. And tremendous blessing, and he's a believer as well. So it's just interesting how that all worked out. Well, about a year ago, I received a phone call from my friend Adam, who was my boss. And so we were catching up on things and came to find out that he was in business with Jay's twin brother, Joe. So they were in business together. And the name of the business is called Acadus. Now, Acadus is the African word for lizard, probably because they didn't know the African word for gecko. And that is the name of the company. And you ask, what does that have to do with anything, or how they get that name? Well, when Jay and Joe first moved to Texas, so they were about 10 years old, they met Adam, and sometimes you know what happens, you get off on the wrong foot, and Jay and Joe were going to beat Adam up. So Adam is thinking quickly on his feet, and he says, "Hey, you want me to show you a gecko?" And they had never seen one, and he showed him a gecko, and they were best friends ever since. Now, what's the point of that? Well, just to say that Geico commercial, there really are geckos. No. The real point of that is that unity is such a blessing. Unity is such a blessing. And that's going to be our theme for this year. As you can see, it's preserving the unity of the Spirit. And that's found in Ephesians chapter 4. We've been doing a lot in the book of Ephesians, but that's because we've been also going through the book of Ephesians. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, this is what it reads. "Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So we decided to make that our theme, not because there are divisions or any problems, but because it says being diligent, always pursuing that. And you think of a church and you think of the unity in the Spirit and on the Scriptures, and that's what makes us grow together. Well, as I'm going to preach this sermon, I think of three points. And you'll probably see these in the next several weeks. The first point is unity in doctrine. That's today. Unity in the Spirit. And then unity in the bond of peace, which will be very, very practical. But when you're thinking about unity, there's a question that comes to our mind. At least comes to mind. And that is, how far do you take unity? There is a movement in Christendom that's called the ecumenical movement. And the idea of the ecumenical movement is to take all of the denominations, put them together, and be a force for serving God. The only problem is that there are doctrinal differences. And I'm not talking about secondary doctrinal differences. I'm talking about differences on the gospel, the very crux of Christianity. So the question I want to answer in this sermon as we start the unity of the Spirit is, first of all, Does the unity of the Spirit in Ephesians 4 include unity in doctrine, unity around doctrine, solidarity in doctrine of the Word? Or does it mean that we're to lay aside our doctrinal differences for the sake of peace, for the sake of unity? With that, let's just read verses 1 through 6. Chapter 4, by the way, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time this year in this theme, any more than 3 weeks anyway, because we're right at this point in the book of Ephesians, and we're going to start going through it verse by verse after we're done with this series. But let's just read verses 1 through 6 to get the context, but the verse that we're keying in on, verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. There's a shift in the book of Ephesians now. It's going to be very practical now. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the Scriptures because they are what dictate what we are to believe, how we are to behave, how we are to live in the world. Father, this could be a very, very sensitive subject, and yet it's a very important subject. It's a subject that, in a way, it's a theme that runs through the Bible, basically that you don't ever compromise doctrine for the sake of anything. Because doctrine, especially around the gospel, is about forgiveness of sins and eternal life. That has eternal consequences. Would you teach us today, Lord? Would you give my mind and lips clarity to speak the truth, but to speak the truth in love, as it says in Ephesians chapter 4 as well? Well, thank you for this, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we're going to see today is that the preserving of the unity of the Spirit, we're going to talk just quickly about the unity of the Spirit, and then I'm going to talk about the ecumenical movement. I want to define it. I want to talk about its history. And then I want to look at the Scriptures. And the Scriptures are going to tell us that there is only one gospel, very clearly. It is Christ's exclusive gospel. He is the only way. I want to make a clarification of what the gospel is, just so that we know what we're talking about and how it involves in this topic. We are talking about faith alone and Christ alone. That is where we stand. The Reformers, Protestants, it's where they stand aside of those who believe in faith plus works. We're going to take a look at Jude verse 3, that we need to contend for the gospel. So there must be a little pushback. There must be a little resistance. And then I want to just look at the context of what we just read. And is there anything in there to help us understand whether we should have a unity in doctrine or not? And then another verse that the ecumenical movement uses is John 17, that they may be one as we are one, talks about oneness, talks about unity. But is it a unity of setting doctrine aside? With that, let's just pick it up and we'll take a look at this idea of the ecumenical movement. What do we mean by that? Well, a definition, one of them that I found, and you can pretty well understand it. Ecumenism, that's another way of saying it, is the concept and the principle in which Christians who belong to different Christian denominations work together to develop closer relationships among their churches and promote Christian unity. And then they give John 17 as their verses. Now, let me just say, that idea is great. And I'm not saying that this is to be something of hate. I mean, if you know someone of a different denomination, I'm not asking you to hate them, to disregard them. I mean, you can be associated with them in the sense of being a friend of them. You can help them out if they need help. But can we really come together in as a church? And can all of the churches come together? And can they be a force for God, even though we all have a different viewpoint on what the gospel is? And it's the gospel that saves. Well, before we answer that, I just want to mention a little bit of the history of the ecumenical movement. Now, that's kind of a general statement and a broad statement, because you could go back to the Tower of Babel in the scriptures and call that and see that as a type of a ecumenical history. And we see it really down through the ages as well. But it becomes very, very vivid in 1908. The Federal Council of Churches of Christ in America officially organized in Philadelphia, composed of 29 different denominations concerned with social problems. Let me just interject one thought here. Now, I do understand that there are differences in secondary issues. Like this morning, we were talking about the end times, the book of Revelation, and there may be some room there, wiggle room there for Christians within the same camp to have differing views, and there can be an agreement to disagree, and I understand that. But what I'm talking about, there's some major doctrines that you cannot compromise. Number one, you cannot compromise that the Bible is God's word. It's His inspired word. You can't compromise on that. If you compromise on that, then it would be, well, it's what I think. And we have no authority. The authority is myself. Or the authority is a church or an organization. Or the authority is the culture. But it's not. This is God's word, and His word is the authority. And that's why we're going here this morning, to see if what I'm saying is off the wall or if it's biblical. Also, the doctrine of salvation, how one is saved, how one comes to Christ, how one has their sins forgiven, how one has eternal life. You can agree with me that that is extremely important. You've heard the term, all roads lead to God. They do not. Not according to the Bible. That's man's idea. That's man's idea that wants to do something in his human efforts as opposed to following God. In 1948, it was established the World Council of Churches, and you've probably heard of that. Today, it's a fellowship of 349 churches and different denominations in more than 120 countries. And they say that they bear witness together in their common allegiance to Jesus Christ. They also have a common search for the unity which Christ wills for His church. And they cooperate in matters which require common statements and actions. In 1962, enter Roman Catholicism. They've thrown their hat into the ring. And in 1962, the Second Vatican Council, they called for an ecumenical influence. They called for more dialogue. They called for modernization of their methods. The only thing is, they never compromised their doctrine. And even though it sounds like, and you may have heard this, the Roman Catholic Church will say it was just all a big misunderstanding, we really agree. If you do any research and look at the Council of Trent or any of those Trents, they're very clear on what they believe. They're very clear in what they're against. Now let me just enter in the Reformation. The Reformation came, and the Reformation was a movement away from the Roman Catholic Church. Why? Because they didn't like the food that was at the fellowships? No, it was a major doctrine. There were several, but one was the doctrine of salvation. It was the doctrine of, we believe it is faith alone in Christ alone, not our works. The Roman Catholic Church said, we believe in faith, and we also believe in works. And today, there have been many movements where they say, no, we agree. In fact, there was something that was called the Manhattan Declaration in 2010 that was signed that they all agreed with justification by faith alone. Sounds like a miracle. Sounds like we finally have stopped protesting. The only problem is that in all of their doctrine and in all of their literature and in all of their catechisms, they continue to uphold the Council of Trent. And it is the Council of Trent that responded against Martin Luther's belief in faith alone. And this is what they wrote. If anyone says that by faith alone the sinner is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required, no works, to cooperate in order to the obtaining of grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, meaning works, let him be anathema. Anathema means accursed. Paul actually uses the word. Now, when we're talking about religious terms, and you say, let someone be anathema, let someone be accursed, what do you think that could possibly mean? It's the worst of all curses. It means, let them be sent to hell. Let them go to hell. They have never recanted on this. If you go through the Roman Catholic Church, this is what you will be taught. But there is this outer ecumenical movement to get more people home to Rome. And so they're in the mix as well. As we move on in this history, it was in 1994 that Chuck Colson, an evangelical believer, and a Roman Catholic priest, John Newhouse, got together and they wrote a document called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the Christian Mission in the Third Millennium. They promoted that there was more in common between the Roman Catholic Church and Protestantism than most people realize. And they also believed that they both were essential in preaching the same gospel. You know, I get it. I get it. Two hands are better, or two people, two heads are better than one. Four hands are better than two. I get it. You want to do more for the Lord. I get it. But there's just some things that are so important that you can't compromise. And this really was resisted by a lot of Bible-believing churches and good and godly men. It was resisted because they understood what was happening. And then, 2010, this Manhattan Declaration came where it's very similar to the ECT. It focuses on the remedy of moral corruption in our influences than the nature of the gospel. If you put all of these together, what you see is you see a movement that's willing to take anyone who's willing to come, regardless of what they believe, going to put a name of Christianity or religion upon it, and everyone is accepted with any belief and any morality, any culture. Now, unity is diversity. And I have nothing to say wrong against diversity. I'm talking in the context of, if you're talking about doctrinal diversity, you're barking up the wrong tree if you think that we can get together. Now, let me give you a couple of quotes just to show you what's out there. And again, one of the things that I've realized over the years, that it's not just the ECT. We have movements like Christian mysticism in contemplative prayer. That's where you go in this mystical place and even go through a maze. And in the middle is where you center yourself with God and you hear God, as opposed to looking into the Word of God for the will of God. And then in the contemplative prayer movement are all kinds of different denominations and all kinds of religions even outside of Christianity. They are allowed in as long as they're doing the contemplative prayer, as long as they're doing the yoga, as long as they're doing something mystical. We're all one now. It's just absolutely incredible how this is moving. And let me say one other thing. When we studied the book of Revelation more than 2 years ago, we saw that in the beginning of the tribulation, the Antichrist was more or less going to allow any religion just to grab them and put them together. He was going to support them all until the time when he himself came forward. He was the only religion left. You have to worship the Antichrist. You have to take his mark if you are going to have food or commerce or meet the needs of your family. It will eventually go from all religions to one religion, the worship of the beast, Antichrist, and his image. So this is what's so scary about this. I have one quote here by Rachel Held Evans. She writes, "When we require that all people must say the same words or subscribe to the same creeds and doctrines in order to experience God, we underestimate the scope and power of God's activity in the world." I understand. God can do all things, but God will never do anything that contradicts his character or his truth or his word. He won't do that. So you just can't take a statement like they'd say, well, God could do it. No, God can never lie. God will not lie. God will never contradict what he teaches in his word. Someone else writes, "The new ecumenism involved here is not between Christian and Christian, but between Christians and the grace of other intuitively deep religious traditions, which would include Hinduism, Buddhism." We have a gal out there by the name of Ruth Haley Barton, claims to have been an evangelical, has an unbelievable ministry to pastors, evangelical pastors, in teaching them what is called spiritual formation. In fact, colleges, Bible colleges now have a course called spiritual formation. And it almost sounds good. I mean, let's get together and form this. Let's put our doctrines down on paper, form them on paper. It's spiritual. Even the contemplative prayer movement sounds good. I mean, shouldn't you be contemplating when you pray? And that's not at all what it means. Contemplative prayer means to empty your mind, including the Word of God, so that God might speak to you. She writes this, "One of the great blessings of renewed Protestant emphasis on the more contemplative aspects of spiritual life. We could do it. Protestants can do it. Lutherans can do it. Catholics can do it. Methodists can do it. Hindus can do it. It's wonderful." So one of the great blessings of this emphasis is that it can help Catholics and Protestants touch a unity that is deeper than all the ways we have separated ourselves from each other through the years. The longing that all of us share for deeper experience of union with God is, after all, the truest and the most universal thing about any of us. Henry Newman, a priest, writes, "Today I personally believe that while Jesus came to open the door to God's house, all human beings can walk through that door, whether they know about Jesus or not." Now ask yourself, is that what the Bible teaches? Is that what Jesus taught? Is that what Christianity is about? He says, "Today I see it as my call to help every person claim his or her own way to God." Is that what it is? Is the Bible written so you can find your own way? And then in 2016, Kenneth Copeland of the Pentecostal movement formed an alliance with the Pope and various others who believed that now the Reformation is over. We've stopped protesting. There were 500 years of arguments, misunderstandings, and sometimes war. It gave way to the reconciliation and recognition of the gifts of the Holy Spirit as placed within the body of Christ. It, meaning the Reformation, ended. The Reformation was started because of doctrinal differences, especially around the gospel. So where does the Bible stand? Am I all wet? And if I am, and the scriptures show me that, I would be more than willing to admit it. And that's what we're guided by here in a Bible church. I'd like to talk about the fact that the Bible says that there is only one gospel. It's not a gospel that we tweak it one way, they tweak it another way, and we're all tweaked together. It's only one gospel. And I'm going to ask you to turn to passages through here. Turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Because let's ask the only source of wisdom. Let's ask the only source of truth, which is God's Word. Let's ask His Word, what should we believe? Well, in Galatians chapter 1, we have verse 6. There was a problem in this church at Galatia. Paul responds to it. It's one of his harder letters. Most of his letters begin with, you know, I'm so thankful to God for you. You don't hear that here because this is a contention for the gospel. This is heaven or hell. This is of eternal value. Verse 6, Galatians 1, he says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Is there such a thing as a different gospel? He's going to say no. Verse 7, which is really not another. In other words, there's only one. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel, the one true gospel of Christ. And then in about one of the strongest verses, two verses in Scripture, you read this. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be anathema. He is to be accursed. He is to be accursed to eternal damnation. That's how serious this is. What about if you disagree on the color of the carpet in the church? Get over it for the sake of unity and the bond of peace. But what if there's a doctrinal issue, and it's a doctrinal issue around the gospel? Well, this is what Paul says, and he's an inspired writer under the Holy Spirit, so that we say what we're reading today is God's revelation to us. This is what God gave us. God wrote this. And then in a very uncustomary way of Paul and even the Greek language, it's repeated twice. You know it's important. As we have said before, so I now say again, and it kind of reminds me of when we were children and being disciplined by our parents, and our parents said, don't you ever do this again. And then they see we're not looking at them, they grab our attention, you know, they're doing this, and they say, did you hear me? Don't you ever do this again. Paul says, as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you receive, he is to be accursed. Now there's enough there to cause us to understand that there's only one gospel. By the way, in verses 11 and 12, we won't take the time to read it, but Paul said he received the gospel not from men, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, this is what we've talked about when we talk about an apostle in the New Testament. He was God's chosen man. God revealed his truth and word to those men. And he revealed the gospel to those men. And he revealed the gospel to Paul. This is why I have a problem with self-appointed apostles today. Well, I'm an apostle. You don't understand. You don't understand that all of Christianity, as it says in Ephesians, it says that Christ is the cornerstone, but the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church, the foundation for truth. And all of these would-be apostles and prophets that you hear about today are bringing in new and different truth. No, it's not happening. No, it's not right. Somewhere along the line, we're going to have to say, I believe the Bible. I don't believe what's coming out of the mouths of these people who contradict the Bible. And I am saying that with love. I really am. This is an area that is very burdensome for me. Because you can imagine as one of the elders, as a pastor, shepherd, teacher, I don't want our flock going in the wrong direction. And I'm really sorry that there are so many others that are going in the wrong direction. Let me say this. I am not saying we're the only church that has the truth. I am not saying we're the only ones. There's a lot of good biblical churches going by the scriptures. Good pastors. They're out there. But don't think that just because someone claims to be a pastor, someone runs a church, there's an organization of religion or organization of churches, don't think that they all are right. You have to look at what they say. And when they change and tweak the gospel, it's wrong. But Paul, he was given the gospel from the Lord Jesus Christ. He wrote the gospel down for us. Plus, we have the words of Jesus and the other apostles. But I'm just saying that we can know what the gospel is. This isn't, you know, trying to figure out what some of the apocalyptic literature and the symbols mean. This is clear. Not only is there one gospel, but I could have started with this, but Christ's own gospel was exclusive. In other words, it wasn't open for everything. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 14, 6. And by the way, we're not really looking at any strange verses that we haven't looked at before, and I'm so glad. We've talked about these things. We know these things. But let's look at these things in the light of the ecumenical movement. John chapter 14, and you tell me what to think. You decide for yourself. Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Well, is the gospel exclusive? Yes. Well, what if there's others that have just a little bit of different gospel? Or in some of the cases of what we read, what if they don't even know Jesus or know the gospel? Well, it's okay for them too. That's not what's being said. And again, Jesus isn't being mean about it. He's being loving. He's saying, look, this is the only way. It'd be like a fireman who worked his way into a burning house to get the people that were there. He knows the only way out because he broke his way in. Follow me. He doesn't want them to go any other way. Jesus said, you've got to come through me. And we're thinking about Christ's death on the cross. That is the crux of salvation. Well, what is the gospel then? If we're not supposed to tweak the gospel, what is the gospel? When we say, well, what do you mean? Well, let's let Paul answer that for us. Because Christ's gospel, which is the same as Paul's, and there are those who say it's not, is exclusive. Paul says there's only one gospel. What is the gospel? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What is it that makes up the gospel? What is it that I am to believe? He's letting the Corinthians know. It's a clarification of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, by the way, this is really the resurrection chapter. He's talking about the resurrection, but it begins with the gospel and the scriptures. He says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. This is what we're learning. And by the way, euangelizo, or euangelion is the Greek word. It means good news. Here's the good news, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you take your stand, and by which also you are saved. Let me stop there. So whatever it is, this is what he was preaching. Whatever it is, these Corinthians received it. They heard it and they received it. They took their stand in it, and by placing their faith in Christ, they are saved by it. If they wouldn't have received it, wouldn't have taken their stand in it, then they would not be saved. He says, this is the gospel that I preach, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. In other words, unless at some point in your life you say, nope, I don't believe that anymore. I believe anybody with any doctrine will lead to God. And it will just show that you really didn't know from the beginning. Verse 3, he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance. Of course it is. First importance because it's a matter of eternal life or eternal death. Paul, when he went there to Corinth, he said, I only want to know one thing about you. And it wasn't even about baptism, as if baptism saves you. That's a work. Paul says, I only wanted to know one thing among you, and that was Christ Jesus and him crucified. And then he goes on to say, I'm glad that I didn't baptize most of you. Well, if baptism saves, shouldn't have he been wanting to baptize? If baptism saves, let's go rent a fire truck. Turn on the water. Go up and down every block. That's what R.C. Sproul said. He said, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Paul received it. That's why he could share it. And here it is. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That is the crux of salvation. The crux of salvation is we have got a problem, and the problem is our sin. We are all sinners thanks to Adam, who plunged us not only in the death sentence, but also they passed on the sinful nature. We're stuck. We're done from the very beginning. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, as we deserve because we're sinners, but has everlasting life. And the idea here when it says Christ died for us, it's the Greek preposition huper, and it means on our behalf, in our place. In other words, I deserve the penalty for all of my sin, and so do you. But on the cross, Christ took your sin and took your penalty for you so that you don't have to. That's salvation. That's it. If you want to understand it, that's its simplicity. Here's the words, the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. This is what God says. He goes on, and that he was buried. Of course, he would be buried in order to prove that he was dead. And then he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. The resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ proves that he is the Son of God and proves that he's the Messiah who died on the cross for our sins. No one else has been raised from the dead in that sense. None of these other religions with their gurus and their leaders, they're all in the grave. Their bodies, their spirits are elsewhere. Only Christ rose from the dead. He is the Son of God. He was the one, the only mediator, the only way, died on the cross, took our punishment, and that's what salvation is. If you add anything else to that, like works, you're missing it. You've changed it. You've revoked it. And it goes on to those who he appeared to. But this is the gospel. And you have to couple with this the idea of one's faith. And here's where the problem begins. The Scriptures tell us that it's faith alone, not your works. One might think, well, I know Jesus died for my sins. That kind of partially covers me. What I have to do now is I have to do more works, and those works will, I don't know what you would think with that. Those works will remove my sin. How? Those works will make me more acceptable to God. How? But I've got to work. I've got to cooperate. And the scriptures are very clear. No, it's His work. We are helpless sinners in need of salvation. It was provided in Christ, and by faith alone, the arms of our faith reach out and embrace Christ as our Savior. I trust you as my sacrifice, just like the Old Testament sacrifices, Him being the ultimate sacrifice. Where does it ever say that it's by faith alone? Turn with me to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. And this isn't the only place that it says there. In the book of Romans, you'll find it's justification by faith alone. In the book of Galatians, he will go on because he talks about the gospel there. But here's one of the clearest verses. It says, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace," that's God's part, "you have been saved through faith." That's it. Not faith plus baptism, faith plus doing good works, faith plus going through the church's formalities and being baptized by the church, or all of these other, being married in the church or giving your money to the church. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And saved means your sins are forgiven and you have eternal life. And it's done through faith. And then he qualifies it. That would be good enough, but I'm so glad that he qualifies it, because you would have people arguing with that. Well, he doesn't mean that. It means something else. As if to say, every passage in the Bible is up for grabs. It can mean whatever I want it to mean, and it can help me find my own way to salvation. You're not going to find that in the Bible. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." It's not you. Tells us in the book of Isaiah that our righteous acts, before we come to know Christ, our righteous acts are like filthy rags. For some reason, I always think of a white Corvette and going out there to polish it with an oily, dirty rag. It'll never work. And that's what God is saying. It will never work for you to try to do works to work your way to heaven. You are a sinner. The question is, what do you do to get rid of your sin? What do you do to get rid of your sin? Find out what the Bible says about that, and you've found out salvation. We don't do anything with our sin. Christ died for our sin, and that's what our faith is. It says, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. He gives it to you by faith as you trust in Christ. And then there still would be people say, yeah, but that doesn't mean you don't work your way to heaven. Thank you, God, for moving the Apostle Paul to write verse 9, not as a result of works. And you know what? There's still people that say, well, that's not what that means. And so when the Roman Catholic Church signs that document, "We believe in grace through faith," they just think some of those formalities that they do are faith. Baptism is faith. It's not just water. You have to have faith in believing that through baptism you're going to be saved. He said, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. I was baptized. I went to this church. I went to that college. I did these good things. You must be saved. No. So that no one may boast. You know what salvation is? What it comes down to? I and you were saved and definitely didn't deserve it. We deserved hell, but by the grace of God, He saved us. And you know what? You want to be honest with each other? You know, you're a believer and I'm a believer and we're living the life for the Lord. How's that going for you? Is it perfect? Absolutely not. And you sometimes wonder, why, God? Why? Why would you save us when we're not always 100% obedient? And that's what grace is. God's riches, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. And nothing says it clearer like Ephesians 2. So what do we have? There's one gospel. Christ's gospel was exclusive. What is the gospel? Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose again. That's the gospel. Does that save everybody automatically? No, there has to come a time in our lives when we say, Lord Jesus, I believe the gospel. I believe that I'm a sinner. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. I trust you as my Savior. Save me, Lord. Believing that he's the Son of God and that he rose from the dead as well. So what do we do with this? If this is true, and it has to be because it's from the Word of God, what are we to do? And what are we to do with the ecumenical movement? Because I'll be very honest with you, there really are only... What I want to say is there's only one true gospel and then there's really one false gospel. That's what I want to say. I wanted to say it grammatically. The true gospel is the faith alone and Christ alone, but there's many, many false gospels that it's Christ, faith in Christ plus works. And then you have the religions that just do works with no faith in Christ. They just believe in God, believe in the one up there. I don't know what his name is, but I believe in him. Is that enough to get you into heaven? It really isn't. It really isn't. You have to come through Christ. That's what he said. Should we contend for the faith? Or should we just sit back? Should we just join these ecumenical movements? Turn with me to the book of Jude. Mike talked about this some time ago, did a great job on it. Jude. I would say Jude chapter 1 verse 3, but it only has one chapter. I have to say that my wonderful Bible program doesn't know that, so I have to type in Jude chapter 1, verse 3. Here's what he writes. Watch this. He says, Beloved, he's writing to believers, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, and what he might have been writing about was, you know, what would encourage someone in the Lord, help someone to grow. Wants to write about that. He says, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Here you have the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's going to write something somewhat encouraging, but he just is impressed by the Holy Spirit that he needs to write and tell them to contend for the faith. I'm so glad he did. Because otherwise, as a pastor, as a Christian, we would know that we should contend for the faith. There would be people that say, you know, you shouldn't contend for the faith. And all of these other denominations and that are part of the ecumenical movement, there is something that they contend for. They contend against everyone who believes that it's faith alone in Christ alone. You might think I'm being harsh, but look at their writings. Look at what they say. We're the ones that are stopping the progress of the gospel. We're the ones that are stopping the progress of spiritual life. We're the ones that are called intolerant. We're the ones that are getting a target on our backs more and more. I'm not complaining. I'm just saying it as it is. Notice he says, the Holy Spirit compelled me to write about contending. What was the name of your sermon about being contentious? And he's right in that sense. We're to have unity and the bond of peace among believers. But when it comes to false gospels, we are to be contentious, meaning we are to say something about it earnestly for the faith. You see the article there before the faith? He's talking about the Christian faith. He's not talking about contend for your faith that you apply. He's talking about Christianity and the body of doctrine that makes Christianity what it is. And then he says, which was once for all handed down to the saints from Christ, from the apostles, in the scriptures to us. Do you think there's more than one gospel? Do you think what he means here is, well, don't worry. Put aside your doctrinal differences for the sake of peace, for the sake of unity. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that you have to contend earnestly. Now, quickly, with just the short amount of time we have, let's go to our verses in Ephesians. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. So when we pick this up, we must answer the question. I think we've already answered it. We must answer the question, is when Paul says, be diligent in preserving the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, is he talking about setting aside doctrinal differences? And I think we've already shown the Scriptures would say, no, that's not at all what he means. But is there any way we could figure that out from this context? Yes. So he's telling us, it's very applicable, telling us to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But then drop down to verse 5. In verse 5, he's the one that tells us that there's one Lord and one faith and one baptism. I believe he's speaking of water baptism here. There is spiritual baptism, but we'll talk about that when we go through the passage. He's talking about one Lord, one way, not Hare Krishna, not all of these other guys are all ways to nirvana. There's one way to the Father, one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, and one faith, one Christian faith, one gospel, one way. And then he says, oh, by the way, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, I believe that he's talking about believers here. Now, we know God has created all of us, but he's talking about those who know Christ. If you drop down, and this is not foreign territory to us, and I'm so glad, I pray that you are not tired of hearing it, but isn't it interesting that these passages that we've talked about have so many applications in how we should live our lives? Go to verse 13. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. And some say, well, this means ecumenical movement. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Well, there you have it. We want to put all religions together. Read on. Until we all attain not only to the unity of the faith, the Christian faith, the body of doctrine, the Christian faith, but also attain to the knowledge of the Son of God. Ah, so it's not whatever I want to make it. It has something to do with the Son. And what does the Son say? I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. What does John say? He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. It isn't rocket science. But it's gotten muddy over the years because of all of this. So until we all attain to the unity of faith, and you'd have to put in there, and the unity of doctrine and the understanding of the knowledge of the Son of God, of who He is and what He did, His person and His work. Look at verse 14. Are you saying, well, I'm still not sure. Is that where he's leading? Look at what he says in verse 14. As a result of attaining the unity of the faith about doctrine, attaining the unity of the faith of the knowledge of the Son of God, as a result, verse 14, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. By the trickery of men, what? And by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Wow, where'd that come from? That was in his mind all the time. When he talks about a unity of the faith, a unity in the Spirit, it's certainly not in absence or compromise to doctrine. It's with the inclusion of biblical doctrine. Or if I could say this, it's unity around doctrine. And why this is so important is because as we're talking about this year, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, which is going to be very, very practical, it first begins, we're unified around doctrine. We're unified around the truths of the Bible. Verse 14, as a result, we're not going to be carried about by every wind of doctrine, every denomination that has a different gospel. We're not going to come together. Well, what do you do? Look at verse 15. But speaking the truth in love. And my prayer is that I've spoken the truth in love. I know that I can get loud. I know that I can get emotional. And I think there's a side of this when it comes to the truth, when it comes to the gospel, we must contend. But I certainly and truly mean it with all love in my heart. I don't want to see anyone go to hell. I don't want to see any family members go to hell. I don't want to see any neighbors go to hell. I want them to come to Christ. The problem is that the ecumenical movement out there is sending a false message, a false gospel, and can make them feel comfortable as if everything's okay. Anyway, will lead to God. No, it won't. Only through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins and our faith in Him alone. I'm not even going to read John 17, but if you look at it, John 17, verses 20 through 23, talks about one in Christ, unity, that we will all be one as God, the Father, and the Son are one. Surely that means ecumenical, except for right before he said that, he said John 17, 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. He qualified that unity. And the apostles were in full agreement, for in Acts chapter 4, they said, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That is the gospel. That is the good news. That's what we need to preach. And so I'm just not going to really be a part of an ecumenical movement. Does that mean I'm not going to be friends with such? Or if they need help shoveling snow? Sure, I will gladly help. But am I going to say, you know what? Let's get together and do something for God. And all of a sudden we meet someone who's not saved. And they say, can you tell me how to be saved? Do I share? Or does he share? Is it the Roman Catholic view that you have to have works? Is it the Pentecostal view that says you have to have power evangelism and the proof of the gifts of the Spirit? And this is why it's difficult for me to think being with an ecumenical group, because I'll be honest with you, I would think I need to sit down and talk to them about salvation. I could tell you that I would only be welcome one time. And I would not be mean, but I would tell them, look, we got a major difference here. And it's the difference of the gospel according to the word of God. John MacArthur writes this: Christians preach an exclusive Christ in an inclusive age. Because of that, we are often accused of being narrow-minded, even intolerant. Many paths, it is said, lead to the top of the mountain of religious enlightenment. How dare we insist that ours is the only one? In reality, however, there are only two religious paths: the broad way of works salvation leading to destruction, and the narrow way of faith in the only Savior leading to eternal life. So then, since according to Jesus, there is only one way, and He is that way, the truth and the life. According to Paul, there is only one gospel. There is no different gospel. There's a distorted gospel. We need to embrace the gospel for ourselves. So if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you know what the gospel is. Christ died on the cross for your sins. And then you need to place your faith in what He did for you. Lord Jesus, I believe You died on the cross for my sins. I trust You as my Savior. I rely upon what You did for my forgiveness and for my eternal life. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, the risen Lord, shall be saved. We need to embrace the true gospel for ourselves. And according to Jude, we need to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Therefore, we will pursue this study, this theme, the unity of the Spirit, by first embracing the unity of biblical doctrine. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. And Father, we are commanded to contend for it. We are commanded to preach it, declare it. not be shy, for it is the words of salvation to those who believe. It's the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. And Father, if there's any here who have never trusted in Christ, would you move in their heart to come to the wonderful Savior who is there with open arms saying, come to me for forgiveness of sins and eternal life. I did the work on the cross. And then, Father, as we try to sort through how we are to be as Christians, Lord, we're not going to revolt. We're not going to become revolutionaries. But by love, we will talk even to those people who may be involved in the ecumenical movement so that they too might be saved with the only true gospel, which is Jesus Christ who died on the cross for our sins. And we thank you and pray in his name. Amen.